Okay, Galatians chapter 5 is where we are. And we've gone through verse 22, so we'll begin with...
Three.
I'm sorry, not 5. Thank you. Thank you. I'm looking right here at it and still say the other one. I don't know why it was in my mind. Galatians chapter 3. Y'all missed a whole bunch. It was good, too. So I'm just kidding. Galatians chapter 3. Thank you, ladies. Oh, boy. All right. We have gone through verse 22. Got that part right. So... And we will go now through verse 23. We talked about last week that the law was given by God to make us aware of our condition. So again, what's the law do? Two things. It reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the unrighteousness of man. And the law... Once it touches our heart, and only the Holy Spirit can actually do that, touches our heart, it drives us to faith. The law's purpose is to drive, Paul would put it, to drive us to faith. Okay? The law is not faith. The law drives us to faith. Because the law cannot save. All it can do is reveal. And once it reveals, then we're left somewhere. Okay, the law, here's the law. The law's upon me. What am I going to do? Because if I stand alone in the law, I'm condemned. Everybody got that? If we stand alone in the law, if we say all I need is the law, then all your then you're only you have no hope. There is no hope in the law. The law gives no hope. All the law does is reveal what is. So once the law, God, the Holy Spirit uses the law to reveal where you are, and you become aware of that, then you're left somewhere. What do I do now? The law says I'm a liar. The law says I'm a thief. The law says I'm a cheater. The law says I'm all these things. Okay, I got that. Now what do I do? Well, the purpose of the law is to drive us back to God. It cannot redeem us. It cannot make us right. But it can make us aware of where we are. And then we have to make a decision. Am I going to go back to God? Am I going to go to God who has hope for me? So the message is hope for me in Christ Jesus. Or am I just going to ignore that and just live my life? Which, by the way, I think people do. People get even to the place of conviction and stuff, and then finally say, not me. I'm not going to go that way. So, here, when we look at that, if that's true, then the law that reveals what we are, or you might even say that the law that shows that we are condemned, once we are redeemed, then here's Paul's point. We are no longer under the law. We are actually free from the law. Free in this sense. Not free to live any way that we want, but free from the condemnation of the law. Because Christ's righteousness, when we become born again, has now become our righteousness. Everybody got that? And we talked about last week how he fulfilled the law by keeping it and by paying the price. So once we're in Christ, we are no longer condemned by the law. Romans chapter 8. Look at the back of my truck. It's on the license plate. Romans 8. Okay? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how that wonderful chapter begins. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are no longer condemned by the law, because Christ has fulfilled the law for each one of us who know him as our Lord and Savior. So, when Paul says we're free from the law, it's not putting down the law, it's not denying the righteousness of the law, it's not denying that it's holy, it's not denying that it comes from God, but what it is saying is that we are no longer condemned by the law, because when God looks at us because of what his son Jesus Christ did, the one who fulfilled the law, when he looks at us through that, if you can put it, that filter of who Jesus Christ is, and we stand guiltless before God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing Jesus has done for us. Even though we know we're guilty. Our standing before God is that we are righteous. Now, think about it. You cannot be guilty and righteous at the same time. Okay? So what Jesus has done for us is he has moved us to a place that is impossible for us to get to on our own. That's why we need a Savior. That's why he came. Okay? Because we couldn't get there on our own. So now we go to verse 23 of chapter 3, and we see what he says here. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed. Now, I said this in a class earlier. I think it was Sunday night. I only like the word progressive for one thing. and so the word progressive here is how God has worked in our life. It's without dispute is that he progressively reveals his work in the life of mankind. In other words, Old Testament people did not know who Jesus was. Now, they understood the concept and the promise of Messiah, but they certainly did not know who Jesus was. The Bible says in the fullness of time, which means at God's exact right time, Jesus came. Okay? Jesus is the revelation of God to mankind. Everybody got that? Okay? But again, man did not know that, or did not know that prior to his coming. They understood Messiah, they understood the promise of, but the revelation of who Messiah was didn't happen until Jesus came. Right? And then the fullness of walking in right relationship with God, which was broken at the garden, at the sin of the garden, did not even come for man until we get to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. So, in that sense, God's revelation of himself and his plan for man is progressive. It doesn't happen all at one time. It happens at different stages and stuff. Okay? So when what happened before Jesus came? What happened before the promise of faith as we know it as New Testament Christians? Where were men kept? Well, and the answer is, he says there, before faith came, we were kept by guard under the law. But that does not mean they were redeemed by the law. It was kind of like the law was their protection. You might put it this way, that the law was their boundaries. Now, I know we live in a time when parents don't want to give any boundaries to their kids. That's the worst parent I could ever think of. Kids need boundaries. I don't want to do kids need boundaries. We need boundaries. But when we talk about parents and stuff, kids, I read this thing about the coach from South Carolina, the basketball coach. Have you, anybody been watching the basketball tournament? Come on, get with it, girls. Okay, it's all over. Kentucky got beat, so you're done, right? All right. And Arizona got beat, too. But it was interesting that the coach from South Carolina talked about, and he made this statement. It made some people very mad. He said, kids are not the problem. Kids don't know a thing. Now, of course, people say, oh, putting down my kids. But his point was very valid. Kids don't know a thing. The problem in today's society is not the kids, it's the parents. Okay? And he talked about, again, as a coach, that you set those boundaries for your players and you tell them what's expected of them. And you don't diminish what's expected of them, because it seems like we live in a time when everybody wants to go to the lowest common denominator. Okay? And I happen to believe that for most people, they will either live up to or down to the expectations you have for them. And when you talk about your kids, that becomes a thing. So the parameters that we do in raising our kids, we set boundaries for our kids. What happens when they step outside those boundaries? Well, hopefully there's consequences. Okay? And sometimes you yank them back pretty hard. So those boundaries, he's speaking of the law in that same way. The law could not save them, but the law could set the parameters where they would understand what is acceptable and what's unacceptable to God. Now, what did they do prior to Jesus when they stepped across those boundaries and stuff? By faith, they came to God offering a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice did not make them right with God, because if animal sacrifices could make us right with God, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come. But they were... Animal sacrifices for those people in that day were a demonstration that they realized, I stepped outside of God's boundary. The law kept me. The law keeps me where I need to be. But when I step outside where the law is, then by faith, again, or by obedience, you might even use that word, I bring this to God in recognition that I have stepped outside the boundaries of his law. I realize that the blood of this animal does not make me right with God. But once again, God's grace and mercy is at work. As I respond to him in obedience, and I come to him and acknowledge these things, he promises that he will forgive. So Old Testament believers certainly had forgiveness. Okay? They certainly could have a relationship with God. But the fullness of that promise of eternal forgiveness still was waiting for Jesus. That's why we've talked about before that Old Testament believers went to the place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, because they had to wait for Jesus to rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, it says after he rose, after he died on the cross, he descended where? He descended into paradise. That's what he said to the thief. Today you'll be with me where? Not in heaven, but in paradise. And then Paul says that he preached to the captives there. In other words, he revealed himself to the captives. Here is Messiah. I am Messiah, who you heard the promise of, who you had faith toward, who you responded to God's word and the law. All that was about me. So here I am, presenting myself to you in paradise. And what did he do? When he left paradise, he emptied paradise. People don't die and go to paradise anymore. To be absent from the body now is to be present with the Lord. We leave this place, we set off this flesh, and we get to go into the very presence of God. We don't go to a waiting place. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Get to be launched right into his presence. So when we think about the law, again, the law is the protector. It's like any boundaries. When we set boundaries for kids, we want to be protected. It's not just we're trying to make their life miserable. we're trying to say, you know what? If you want to live a good life, a full life, a peaceful life, there's all kinds of descriptions. You can't just run around like a hellion. You can't. Anarchy never brings happiness. Anarchy never brings fulfillment. Anarchy never brings anything but anarchy.
I'm sorry, could you please explain the chronology of paradise?
The
chronological order?
Okay. I'll do it on a description here because I think it's easier to see this way. We are given a description of this by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? And he uses some call it a parable. Matter of fact, I think we'll be using it. Some call it a parable, some call it just an actual occurrence. It doesn't matter either way. The point is that Jesus is speaking the truth. So here's a chronology. In the Old Testament, you have different terms that are used. You have the term Sheol, which in some translations come out as hell, and again paradise. Literally, the Hebrew word Sheol means the place of the dead or the grave. Okay, so grave also goes right here. When David says, "If I descend into the grave or into even hell, sometimes like that, your spirit is there with me," the literal word there is Sheol. In other words, there's no place. He was saying there's no place I can go apart from your spirit. So, Sheol is a place of the dead. Okay, Jesus describes Sheol as a place that has two sides to it. And he described it as having this great chasm between. Okay? Over here you have paradise, also called the bosom of Abraham. Of Abe. Okay? Over here you have Hades, sometimes referred to as hell, but hell is not really the literal translation, Hades. Okay, so those who die in belief of God's promise prior to Jesus' resurrection, we might call them Old Testament saints. Okay, when they die physically, they go to paradise, Abraham's bosom. The Lazarus, remember? He opened up his eyes and he was in paradise, in the bosom of Abraham. But the rich man who died without faith went to Hades. And he could look over there, the Bible says, he could look over into paradise and he could see Lazarus. And remember what he says, Abraham, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus over here? Would you allow him to dip his finger into the water and just touch my tongue because I'm in torment in this place? And then he said, I have brothers that are still alive. Would you send someone to tell them and warn them not to come to this place? And remember the response was, you know, even if one were to rise from the dead, those who won't believe won't believe. And he was talking about his own resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so the chronology of this is, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers, followers of God, went to paradise. Unbelievers went to Hades. Jesus died on the cross. Paul says he descended into paradise. He preached, or he revealed himself to the captives. At his resurrection, paradise was empty. So today, and so you might put it in, post-resurrection, there is no paradise. But what there still remains is Hades. And so the place of the dead for those who reject God and reject Jesus is Hades. They don't go directly to hell, they go to Hades. And we've studied Revelation. And what Revelation tells us at the very end of time, it says, and death and hell, or death and Hades, give up their dead. And they will stand before the great white throne. And then it finally says, all the unbelievers will be thrown into the lake of fire. That really is literal hell, the lake of fire, eternal hell. But it also says that death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. Okay? So basically what we understand is that those who die in faith post-resurrection go directly to be with Jesus. Those who died pre the resurrection went to paradise. By the way, the thief was probably the one had probably the shortest stay in paradise.
Yeah,
I mean, zoom zoom, you know. But that's why when I say something, was John the Baptist an Old Testament or a New Testament saint? And the answer is he actually is an Old Testament saint. When he died, he too had to go to paradise and wait for the resurrection. Not very long, I understand that, but he had to wait. Okay, but what about Jesus' mother? Well, we know that Mary outlived Jesus. So she was alive after the resurrection. So those two people that lived at the same time, Mary and John the Baptist. Just think about it. John the Baptist. One was a New Testament saint, one was an Old Testament saint. Okay? The same thing like the first one of the first apostles that was a martyr, James. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. He was killed by Herod, remember? And then Herod was going to kill Peter. James was a New Testament saint. Okay. All right, you kind of get the concept here? All right, so before faith came, and that's when we're talking about faith here, we're talking about the New Testament, the New Covenant. Remember what Jesus said at the Lord's Supper? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. So he's talking about that new covenant, and that word covenant means testament, or it means promise. Okay, so before that new covenant or faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Which would afterward be revealed. There's that progressive revelation of God of His truth. In His exact time, He revealed what needed to happen. Okay, and what is wonderful to us is that at no time did he forget those who came before the resurrection. He took care of them too. Okay? But they were kind of under guard by the law. Now, we're not under the guard. Now, here's the point. We're not under guard by the law any longer. The law is not our guard. We have the person of God who indwells us, the Holy Spirit, that guards our faith now. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, he himself, that is the Holy Spirit, has become the guarantee of our eternal salvation. He guards our salvation. Okay? And we are sealed of the Holy Spirit of God. And once we're sealed of the Holy Spirit of God, that seal cannot be broken. So He now is our guard. He now is our guarantee. All right? So, does that make sense, everybody? Now look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ. That we might be justified. How? By faith. So again, the law does not justify us, but what the law does is it brings us to Christ. A tutor is a teacher, an instructor. And I always take tutor a little bit further than just a teacher and instructor. You sit in a class like this, and you have one teacher, and I know I did this in high school a lot, so I know it's true. You can sit there, the teacher can teach all that they want, and you can walk out and not know a thing. Now, that's not the teacher's fault as much as it was my fault, particularly in high school. I had other things to be thinking about. Do it. Okay? So when I think about a tutor, it's not just a teacher. A tutor is more one who sits down with you one-on-one and makes sure you understand the concepts. So the law, he's saying here, the law is very, is not just general in nature. The law of God given is very personal in nature. And what the Holy Spirit does, and I believe this, I still believe this is true today, the Holy Spirit still takes the law or the very righteousness of God, and when he touches someone's heart or he brings them to that place of realization, he still uses God's righteousness to help us see that we're not righteous. We talk about if you're going to get someone saved, you've got to get them lost first. And we use all these terminologies that but it is true that unless someone realizes that they're in a lost state, that they're not going to ever see a need for a Savior, right? But again, that's though we can share with people, only the Holy Spirit can bring someone to the place of understanding their condition. Only He can do that. Now, we can share, and God has given us the truth that we can share with people. But once again, it's only the Holy Spirit that can, you can share with some people and they just sort of look at you. Like I did in science class with my science year. And there are people that do that today when you and I share. But once the Holy Spirit starts speaking to them, it's a whole different matter. So the law is our tutor that brings us to faith, because the law cannot provide faith. It can only bring you to faith. You might even say it this way, and it's not quite as... You can't save anybody, but you sure can be used of God to bring someone to salvation. The law can't save, never could save anybody. But it is God's instrument or God's truth to bring people to the place of realization that they need salvation. So it talks about as our tutor. It is our tutor that brings us to Christ. Why do I need Christ? Remember, the word Christ is the same Old Testament word as Messiah. Why do I need Messiah? Because without him, I'm lost. But why? I won't even realize I'm lost unless I know what the law says. And that again, to what extent? The Holy Spirit knows to what extent I need to be convicted of my spiritual condition to bring me to the place where I realize that I need Jesus. It's an amazing thing with the Holy Spirit. He convicts us there, and then he brings us a place of awareness, and then he brings us a place of realization that Jesus is, then he brings us to the place of faith where we can trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's all him. That's why we can't. That's why Paul says we cannot boast. None of us came to Jesus because we figured it out. Not a one of us. We came to Jesus because the Holy Spirit revealed that truth to us and brought us to the place where we could trust Jesus. Because apart from him, we could not even trust Jesus. Okay? Questions or comments on that? For we are only justified by faith. It's the only way we're justified. Verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Well, think about it. If the law has fulfilled its purpose, that is to be a tutor to bring us to Christ, once that purpose is fulfilled, that law, which is eternal, which is good and right, no longer has that work in our life. Doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean we throw it out. Doesn't mean we don't acknowledge it. It just means that the reason God gave it was to bring us to the place of faith. Once we're to the place of faith, then it has God's wonderful law has fulfilled its purpose in our life. So we're no longer under the law, but we are under faith. We no longer walk just attempting to obey what the law says. We walk in relationship with God because we have been changed from the inside out, and now his righteousness is who we are, not what we're trying to attain. Questions or comments? Be very careful, those say, well, we don't need the law anymore. Well, that's not what he's saying here. He's just saying, understand that the purpose of the law has been fulfilled in you if you've come to faith in Christ Jesus. That does not give us a right to just start ripping out portions of the Bible and say, well, we don't need this stuff anymore. It's God's eternal truth. So, of course we need it. But we need to understand it because excuse me, some people go to the other extent of saying, well, I just keep the law. I just do what's right. Yeah, and that's pretty, what do I want to say, that's pretty conceited or stupid might be a good word for it, yeah. It is at least being very delusional. I just keep the law. And the reality is, and the Bible makes it clear, none of us keep the law. So if you're relying upon your ability to keep the law, you've already failed. That's the point. That's the point, Maxine.
This verse must have meant a lot to Martin Luther in church.
It sure did.
Because he left the priesthood when he realized that the just shall live by faith.
It sure did. It sure did. And that's that's where we get the soles, you know, soli fide, by faith alone, soli scriptura, by scripture alone, soli Christa is by Christ alone. Martin Luther was one of those guys who really set the... And remember, a lot of his theology was a reaction to the overreach of Roman Catholicism. Okay, he wasn't perfect in all that he said, but God sure used him to set some things straight. There are even evangelicals that have a problem with when we start teaching faith alone and Christ alone. You know, you got evangelical groups that even, you know, it's Christ but baptism. Christ, you know, Paul makes it very clear. It's Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything else. That doesn't mean the other things don't exist. It just means we need to have our theology right. What's it mean to be baptized? Why was baptism? Same thing. What's the law mean? Why was the law given? How does it work in our lives? Okay, so that makes sense to everybody? All right, verse 12. Go ahead.
I was going to say that might, in today's vernacular, that might being back to baptized might mean like I'm joining the club.
Wait, it can be, yeah. Yeah.
And I'm showing that I want to be a member of this.
Right. And to me, that's a demeaning of baptism. And then there's some people that make more of it than it is. I'm saved now because I'm baptized. Well, no, you're not saved because you're baptized. So there are those who move it to a place where it gets me in the door, I join in a club. Or there are those who say it gets me into heaven. It's my salvation. And it's neither one of those things. It was never meant to be either one of those things.
This means you're identifying with Christ.
Water baptism is an outward identification. It's a declaration. Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I want the world to know it. And by the way, that's what the work of baptism was even before the church existed. Rabbis were baptizing their disciples long before it was part of the New Testament church thing. Didn't we just say that John was an Old Testament saint? What was John doing at the Jordan? He was baptizing people. Wait a minute. There wasn't no church for him to baptize him into. John was not the only one that baptized people. Rabbi baptized their disciples. Okay? So, I want you to think about it. That makes it very significant when Jesus chose John to go to and to be baptized by. A lot of rabbis, folks. A lot of teachings. Kabbalahism, which is Jewish mysticism, was running wild during that day. Okay? Gnosticism was running wild during that day. But Jesus chose John, whose message was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus chose John. And remember when Jesus came to John, says, wait a minute. John says, wait a minute. I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no, we need to fulfill all righteousness. We need to fulfill my Father's perfect plan. For you are the Elijah who was sent by God before me. And the world needs to know that. And I am going to make sure that they know that because I'm going to be baptized by you. It's not just an act here. It's not. There's significance. There's a reason why Jesus chose John. Jesus didn't need to be baptized by anybody. Right? And certainly didn't, if baptism brings salvation, he didn't need to be baptized to be saved. But that righteousness might be fulfilled. What is the righteousness? You're talking about the plan of God might be fulfilled. Going back into, again, the Old Testament prophet, that before Messiah come, he would send an Elijah. And later on, Jesus, after John was killed, Jesus said, that was John. That's John. That's John Elijah. And again, he's not saying John is a reincarnation of Elijah, but he would be the Elijah who came before him. John was a prophetic voice of Messiah. He was the last prophetic voice of Messiah. He would be the one, the forerunner. He would, all these things. So when Jesus went to his cousin John and says, I need to be baptized of you. It wasn't that he needed anything, but to fulfill God's plan, to declare God's plan to mankind, he had John baptize him. Sue?
Was John considered a rabbi?
And that's a question. If you want to say in a formal sense, mm-hmm. Remember the word rabbi simply means teacher. Okay. The formalization of rabbi has had its developments. Just like preachers. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Depending on where you are in this country, depending on where you are in your view of the church, there are some churches that would not even consider a man to be a proper pastor unless they had a doctorate. There are other churches that would say you cannot be a proper pastor unless you have a seminary degree. And yet there are other churches that would say it's not the degree, it's not the seminary, it's that man has a call upon God and they're faithful to the word of God. So all three of those men are called pastors, but depending upon who's speaking, the qualification, it's the same thing with rabbi. So John was a rabbi. But certainly we would not say in a religious context, at the same level as Paul. For Paul was a rabbi too. But we know Paul was not only a rabbi, Paul was a rabbi scholar who had all the training and stuff like that. So again, he is a rabbi. But I'm sure there'd be those who say, you know what, he's not a rabbi. He doesn't fit the qualifications. He doesn't have a degree from this thing. And there are people to do that with pastors today. He doesn't have a degree from here, from our seminary, from our group, from our stuff like that. So I don't know where you guys are on this degree thing and stuff. But if you have to have a pastor that has a full seminary degree, then you're in a church that has a pastor that doesn't have a full seminary degree. It's kind of funny because I teach seminary classes, but I don't have a seminary degree.
We love you anyway.
That's all right. my call is not denominational. I always tell people my call is not denominational, and not that I have anything wrong with the seminary. I teach seminary classes. I've taught them. Our former DOM Jerry Martin used to say, when I went back and took some classes and stuff, you have to have a, you know, it's funny. You have to have this little thing. I've been a pastor for 30 years. Still have to have a little recommend to get into some seminary class that I wanted to take and stuff like that. And he put on the recommendation. He could teach all your classes.
True.
So when you look at those things, that's what always bothers me sometimes when I look see how churches approach seeking a pastor. My brother has a PhD. My little brother has a PhD, a legitimate PhD. So it's recognized everywhere. It's not just a religious. You have religious doctorates that are just recognized by a little school here or something. Full PhD. So he went the full route. Okay. I went the other way. You know. That's what he liked. He likes that. I would rather be in the church, reading the Bible, studying, preparing, all those things. It's just a different thing. So does that kind of answer the question and stuff, you know?
I was just wondering, like, what the culture thought.
Oh, well, I think most of the culture would thought he was a nut.
Oh.
Right. I mean, I really do. Yeah. Just like I think culturally, most people today think that pastors who don't have all the degrees where they can parse all this kind of stuff and dissect and even tear up the Bible, they think we're nuts too. I'm convinced that most religious people think that I'm a nut. Simply because I believe what this word says. You think that that's kind of sad, but that's where we are. And I think that's the same. You had the voice of God himself, the prophet John, but most of the religious world thought he was a nut. They were afraid of him. Even Herod was afraid of him. You know, and if you notice something about Herod, I mean, not Herod, John, he wasn't afraid of any of them. I mean, he told Herod, you're wrong, you're sinful, you're doing this thing. So, anyway, so yeah, that answer, that's the thing, okay? So if I don't see you here next week, I'll know. He said, I can't sit under a pastor that doesn't have the full seminary degree and stuff like that. So, I always tell people, my call is from God. If you have to have someone that has all the sheepskin and stuff, then that's what you have to have. Anyways. Verse 26. By the way, which school did Jesus go to? How about the apostles? See, we formalize even our spiritual preparation, and we make it a matter of degrees that are accepted by man, and we don't even ever ask the question. Well, you might be able to parse those words and do all these kinds of stuff, but do you spend time with the Lord? You spend time in His Word. You may know what it means in the intellectual sense, but do you know what it means from a personal sense, where you spent time with God, where this book is really real to you, where it is the bread of life to you? To me, that's the kind of pastors I think we want to have in our churches. But anyways. And again, please don't ever read that as a condemnation of those who chose to go the educational route and stuff, because there's some wonderful men that chose to go that route and stuff. But I think we got to be careful we don't condemn those who don't go that route, because they don't feel like that's a leadership of the Holy Spirit. So, all right, verse 26. For you are all sons of God. How?
Through faith.
There's another little ones that you mark in your Bible. How does it happen? How is someone a child? The term he used there, sons, but it really speaks. You are a child of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. He doesn't add anything else. There's no other qualifiers there. You got to get that. That's where you get that Christ alone. Faith alone, Christ alone, the Scripture alone, because there are no other qualifiers there, and so we need to understand that if your faith is based on anything other than Christ, or if your faith is based on Christ plus anything else, then if your faith is based on anything other than Christ, then you don't have biblical faith. If your faith is based on Christ plus something else, then at the very least your faith is in error. I won't go so far to say you're not saved. You may be taught incorrectly about something, but you are trusting Christ. But someone has taught you to trust Christ plus baptism or something like that. I'm not going to say you're not saved. What I'm going to say is your faith or your understanding of biblical faith is an error. But if your faith isn't anything other than Jesus, then you don't. It's impossible for you to have biblical faith.
You basically just said it. I was going to say belief or faith. It's crucial in these last verses here. Faith and belief.
Yeah, because remember, biblical faith is not just saying, I agree that Christ exists. It's not even knowledge that Christ exists, and it's not even just knowledge that Christ did certain things. It's a step further. It's believing. It's putting your trust in Him for who He is and what He's done. It's not just acknowledging facts. Do we have to have the facts? Of course we have to have the facts. But being born again is not just acknowledging the facts about Jesus. How do I know that? Satan knows the facts about Jesus perfectly. There's no doubt in his mind who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus accomplished for us. There's no doubt in his mind. That's not salvation. There are theologians that know the facts about Jesus. And it always amazes me. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were talking about someone else. They said, well, you know, I was talking to this pastor, but he's one of those born-again times. And he looks at me, and I said, you know what, man? I am too. And you know what I got to do? I got to tell him what it meant to be born again. And he didn't know. He was raised in a church. He had a background in a Methodist church where no one ever told him what it meant to be born again. When I ask him about it, did he have faith in God? Yes. Did he have faith in Jesus? All those things, yes. But no one had ever told him what it meant to be born again. And I tried to, I said, listen, you bought into the thing that Jimmy Carter coined the phrase, born again. But Jimmy Carter didn't coin that phrase. He read it out of John chapter 3. Yeah. But the world is so ignorant of the word of God that President Carter makes a statement about being born again. And the world goes, ooh. You know, as if, you know, they didn't realize he was actually quoting Jesus out of the Bible. You know, we live in a post-Christian nation, which means that people are ignorant of what we would consider would be even just the basics of our Christian faith. Christianity is a position in society today. It is not a born-again experience to most people. So people would say, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, I must be Christian. Okay? It's just the way people think. That's why the term Christian on its own has lost all of its intrinsic value. It has no meaning to most people. Because I guarantee you could walk out here for the most people and ask people that question. Are you a Christian? And you would have people saying, yes, I'm a Christian. In this town, you have churches, different churches that teach, some of them teaching complete heresy about Jesus Christ. But when you ask them if they're a Christian, they will certainly tell you that they're a Christian. You cannot deny the truth about Jesus Christ and be a Christian, not biblically. It's an impossibility. Paul says, he put it down, if you deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you cannot be born again. You can't be a Christian to deny the resurrection. Okay? That doesn't mean every Christian has to know all the aspects and understand it. It just means that we as Christians believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is meaningless and empty. All right? So there are things that are important to understand. Verse 27. Oh boy, here we go. Say, wait a minute, Pastor. Got you now. Cut. It says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, let me make you mad. There's no water in that verse. There's no water in that verse. It could be translated, or people want to say, as many as have gone through the ritual of water baptism have been done so unto Christ. That's a true statement when we talk about biblical water baptism. But I don't believe Paul intends to put any water in this verse at all. I believe he's talking about the baptism that Jesus spoke about. Remember? Well, actually, it was John who spoke about it. He said, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I am not even worthy to unloosen, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The genuine baptism, the crucial baptism, the needed baptism for everybody who is genuinely born again is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about.
What is where do you find that? So I'm for reference that you just quoted.
Oh, that's in. Well, let's go back. Let's look. I think it's in John.
I just want to write it down.
Yeah. Let me get it for you. Okay, we're having a little break here. It's in John chapter, because there's two places in John where he talks about this.
Yes, it's John 1:20. Well, actually, John 1:33.
Yeah, John 1:33, he talks about, and remain on him. This is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there's another verse where it says, go back up, verse 25 says, and they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ nor Elijah? John asked, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't even know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to lose. These things were done there. Then he goes on and talks, that whole chapter talks about him. But then again, he goes over in chapter 3, and again declares that he's not the Christ, and that the difference between the baptism and water. Let me also. I want to get you the direct thing. We're taking a break on our thing here, okay?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No. I should know that. I want to get that direct thing. You guys are supposed to have already found this for me.
Yes, but also in Romans 6 it talks about it too.
What's it say there?
Romans 6:3-4. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into
right.
death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that's not talking at all about
no.
water.
Right.
Romans 6:3-4.
Right. Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Yeah.
Also, 1 Corinthians 12:13 from it.
What is that now?
1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13. Okay. Go ahead and read that.
1 Corinthians 1.
It says 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Oh, it talks about that's what we're talking about in one spirit. Yes. The baptism. There's one baptism. What is that baptism? It's a baptism of the Spirit. It's not the baptism of water. The other one right here is Mark chapter 1. And here's what John says, starting with verse 7. He says, "And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Verse 8 now. "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's Mark 1, 7 and 8. Okay?
Thank you.
You bet. So John chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1, both of those. So you are baptized. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the baptism that Christ came to do. And as Ruth said earlier, the water baptism is a demonstration or a testimony that we are identified with Christ. The Spirit baptism is the actual act of the Holy Spirit identifying us in Christ. You understand those two, how I term those two? So the ritual baptism or water baptism is a testimony of what the Holy Spirit has already done to the world. So we don't baptize lost people to be saved. We baptize people who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and who are saved, so that they might have the opportunity to testify of their salvation and the work of Christ in their life to the world.
It's a ritual, and which is similar to the ritual of, like, say, circumcision, where the Bible says, circumcise your hearts and not
right,
your bodies.
Right.
It's the idea of what you're doing
right.
inwardly.
Right. Right. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? So, you don't. There's no water there in verse 27. Okay. Verse 28. He goes on to say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." When he's talking about who we are in Christ, he's going to break some boundaries down right now. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." That would have really made the Judaizers very mad at him. Okay? "Neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free." Well, isn't that interesting? In God's kingdom, there's neither slave nor free. And by the way, when you look at the time that Paul said this, we would have a different connotation between slavery and freedom because of the history that we've lived or our country lived. They would not have the same connotation here. Not that they didn't have slavery, but it wasn't just detailed to a race or even a race of people, an ethnic group. I like that word better. Ethnic group of people that were considered to be lower than other than the primary ethnic group. There was a lot more going on. This had to be. Slavery here more had to do with conquering and bringing people into slavery and stuff like that. It wasn't just merely a thing of you're an inferior ethnic group, so we're going to make you a slave, which is part of the history of our own country when it comes to that type of thing. So what he's saying here is there in God's eyes there's nobody that's inferior. If your position is you are a freeman or if your position is you are a slave in Christ Jesus, there's no distinction. So you'll read where Paul talks about Philemon, and he talks about the slave in there, and he tells the slave in there, what was his name? Remember his name?
Onesimus.
Onesimus. The slave, he says, go back to your master. And boy, there are people just went nuts on that. Paul is promoting slavery and condoning slavery and stuff. No, Paul was dealing with an individual brother in Christ, Onesimus, brother in Christ, who at that point was a slave. But you notice when he wrote to Philemon, he said, listen, when he comes back, please don't treat him as a slave. You treat him as a brother. And if he owes you anything, or if there's any payment or any penalty for any action that he's done, Paul says, put that to my account. That's not quite a guy who's promoting slavery. Okay? Put that to my... That's an incredible statement that he makes there. Put that to my account. Don't beat him. Don't treat him cruelly. He left you as merely a slave, Philemon. But he's coming back to you as a brother. Things have changed. Okay? So, neither slave nor free. Uh-oh. Neither male nor female. Well, really? Well, of course, really. God doesn't love men more than he loves women. And he doesn't love women more than he loves men. You know, that God has different roles for people has nothing to do with who he loves more or who he loves less. We are one in Christ. Okay? And that's what he says. For you are all what? One in Christ. So when we say, that is my sister in Christ or that's my brother in Christ, what we are saying is, we're one. We don't look down on somebody because of their gender. We shouldn't look down upon people because of their status in society. Everybody is welcome. The body of Christ should be. How diverse should our local church be? I think the local church ought to be just as diverse as the community that we find ourselves in.
Amen.
You know, and who can God speak to and through in the church? Well, he can speak to and through every one of his children. Male and female. Yeah. Ladies, you can even talk. Okay?
Too much.
And you do. I know. Yeah. So, y'all haven't had a problem with that. I know. So we'll go ahead. Okay. Let's look at the last verse and we'll finish this chapter before we quit. It says, and if you are Christ, that is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Okay? Then if... Who is the seed of Abraham?
Christ.
Jesus, thank you. Not Israel. Not the Gentile nations. They are the seeds of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham. But when he said the seed of Abraham is one, and he said, that's Christ. So, those who brag about being the children of Abraham, Paul says, wait a minute. If you really are a child of Abraham, then you must be a child of Christ or a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you now are making a distinction which the Bible does not make. When God looks at the seed of Abraham, the seeds of Abraham, the children of Abraham, he sees those who are the children of Abraham as those who are the followers and believers of Christ Jesus. That's exactly what he says here. Abraham does not make you right. Christ makes you right. So you can't claim, an ethnic identity of saying, we're the children of Abraham, so we're okay. Well, no, you're not okay just simply because you're children of Abraham. You're okay because you are now the seed, part of the seed of Abraham, because, what's he say? If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. And he said, and heirs according to the promise. What makes us heirs according to the promise of God? Not Abraham, Christ. That's right. Christ makes us. For who? For the Jew, for the Gentile. For the free, for the slave. For the male, for the female. That's all covered, guys. That's all covered. The only one that makes us right is Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you're right. Because that's what Jesus does. All right, we're going to stop there. Sorry I went over just a little bit, but we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for teaching us, Holy Spirit, the things that we need to know. Let us receive those things you taught us today and walk in those things. Let us be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.